Matthew chapter 25, please. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Trusted God will bless thee. Public reading of his precious word. We've read what is usually called the judgment of the nations, or the judgment of the living nations. And what I'm going to say tonight will be a very superficial review for most of you. I'm thinking mainly of perhaps younger believers who still need to fix these prophetic events in their mind, and may the Lord help us all to enter into a little of what God has before him in the future. First of all, we shouldn't confuse the judgments. As far as us as believers, Philippians chapter 3 teaches us that we look for the Savior. The next event, as far as God's prophetic calendar is concerned, is the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, John chapter 14 would be the main passages in the New Testament that teach about the rapture. Not some of us, not most of us, but all of us that are believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Someone has well said a partial rapture would be a rupture. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And so in that verse, Paul teaches very clearly that all believers will be caught up when the Lord comes to the clouds. Of course, there will be spiritual believers and there will be carnal believers, but nevertheless, we all shall be changed. And so we don't look for signs, but we look for the Savior. With the rapture begins what Paul calls in Philippians chapter 1 and in other portions of Scripture, the day of Christ. The presence of Christ with his people. And so after the rapture, once we're all home, I believe in the Father's house, then we will go through the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb. Just by the way, as far as the judgment seat of Christ, you know that there's five different crowns in the New Testament promised to the believers that honor the Lord in different areas of Christian living. And in Revelation chapter 4, we learn that John, in his vision, in the beginning of chapter 4, he's caught up. That's a picture of the rapture at the start of Revelation chapter 4. But then in verse 4 of chapter 4, John sees 24 elders around the throne. And it is commonly believed that those 24 elders are symbolic of the church. 24, because in the Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, there were 24 courses of the priesthood. Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, died before the Lord. But then his two younger sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, between them all, they had 24 families that would comprise the priesthood. And so the priesthood was divided into 24 orders. And if you read Luke chapter 1, we have the example of Zechariah. As he entered in to offer incense, he did it according to the order of his priesthood and by the lot according to the custom of the priesthood. And so there's 24 elders, probably symbolic of the whole church now in the presence of God in heaven, a kingdom of priests. And I was thinking the other day of the 24 and the interesting fact that in Revelation chapter 4, we have these 24 elders worshiping God after the initiative of the four living creatures. That is, Revelation 4 teaches that when the four living creatures worship, then the 24 elders did the same. 24. The earth takes 24 hours to rotate on its axis. And 24 would speak to us of a complete day. And in Revelation chapter 24, in Revelation chapter 4, it is significant that these four living creatures, they worship night and day, so that the worship of God in heaven is an activity that will be constant and ceaseless. And so 24 elders speak of the church in its constant occupation, worshiping the Father and the Son. But the thing that I wanted to notice was those 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4 are already crowned. They're clothed in white, and they have victor's crowns on their heads. And it is usually taught that the crowns that will be given out at the judgment seat of Christ will be so that as believers, we can cast them before the throne of God in heaven. And that verse is taken from Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10. So that means this, that if you read the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and chapter 5, we have the scene in heaven, and then chapter 6 is where the Lord begins to undo these seals, the seven seals, and that gives a start to the tribulation period. All that to just say this, that I'm beginning to wonder, and brethren here that know more about this can help me at the end of the meeting, I'm beginning to wonder from Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10, if the 24 elders cast their thrones, their crowns before the throne, if that means that the judgment seat of Christ will be over by the time the tribulation begins. And I'd like you to think about that, but it would seem so. If they're already crowned, it means that they've already been through the judgment seat of Christ, and they've cast their crowns at the before the throne, and then in Revelation chapter 6, we have the beginning of the tribulation with the unsealing of the book that was sealed seven times, or the scroll. And so, after the judgment seat of Christ, there will be the marriage of the Lamb. But then, I want to think now for a minute of events on earth. now not the day of Christ, God's people in heaven with the Savior, but the day of the Lord, the unfolding of the wrath of God that will fall upon the earth after the church has been caught away to heaven. And so after the rapture of the church will begin the tribulation. We don't know exactly how long after, not immediately after, but probably very soon after the church is caught away, the tribulation will begin to take place. And the tribulation is a 7-year period that we call the 70th week of Daniel, and one would have to read Daniel chapter 9 carefully to understand something of that. But the tribulation period, soon after the rapture of the church, will last 7 years. And you know well that the 7 years are divided into two, the beginning of sorrows and then the great tribulation. And that is found in Matthew 24, the chapter before the one we read from tonight. So then, at the end of the tribulation, the Lord now appears from heaven, not coming for his people, but now coming with his people. Coming now not to the clouds, but he comes to earth. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. He'll come now visibly seen by all and manifested in glory. He will come to this earth to set up his kingdom. Now I'd like to say reverently, but our Lord, when he comes, will have before him a very, very full schedule. From Isaiah chapter 63, we learn that when the Lord comes, one of the first issues at hand is vengeance by himself, vengeance upon the people of Edom. The Lord will move southeast of Jerusalem to the land of Esau, Jacob's brother, and will take vengeance upon Edom, and his clothing will be sprinkled with the blood as he presses the winepress of Jacob's brother who died in unbelief. Then the Lord will move northwestward, and that is usually what we think of when we think of the coming of the Lord in glory. He'll move to the valley, to the battle of Armageddon, where he will meet the beast and the false prophet. And according to Revelation chapter 16, all the armies of the earth will be gathered in that valley of Megiddo, and the Lord shall destroy them. But then there's a third item that the Lord will have at hand, and that is the judgment of the nation of Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 20, the symbolic language of the prophet is, he will cause Israel to pass under the rod. That was the way that a shepherd counted his sheep. And so the Lord, as he judges the nation of Israel, and that's really the first part of Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 has three parts. The first two, the 10 virgins and the 8 talents, have to do with the judgment of the nation of Israel. The last part, the third part that we read tonight, has to do with the judgment of the Gentiles. So as the Lord comes from heaven, he has judgment upon Edom, then he has the battle of Armageddon, and then the judgment upon the nation of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 20 says he will purge out the rebels and he will bring them into the land. Paul teaches that in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, all Israel will be saved. So that at the coming in glory, there will be a remnant of Jews all converted to Christ. And you know that Isaiah chapter 53, though we use it a lot and enjoy it a lot ourselves, Isaiah chapter 53 is really the prayer of confession as the remnant is converted to God. And so, with Israel judged, then now the living Israelites that are saved will go in to the kingdom to enjoy the millennium. Living Israelites that are saved, the remnant. But then, here in the last part of chapter 25, we've read of the others that will go alive into the remnant, into the millennium. The Gentiles that will enjoy the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We call it the judgment of the living nations because for this judgment there is no resurrections involved. the judgment of the judgment seat of Christ, of necessity requires the resurrection of believers that have died. The judgment of the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20 requires the resurrection of the dead that died in their sins. That's why John says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. But the judgment of the Gentiles will be a judgment of people alive on earth that have survived the tribulation and alive will go into the millennium to begin the enjoyment of the kingdom. And during the millennium, people will be born. Some of them will be saved, others won't. But the ones that go into the millennium will be Jews that are saved and alive at the end of the tribulation, and Gentiles that are saved and alive at the end of the tribulation. So that's why it's called the judgment of the living nations. It has nothing to do with dead people. It has nothing to do with resurrections. It's all people that are alive when the Lord comes in glory. Then the other thing that I want to mention before we start in on this passage is the word nations. Really, it's also the word Gentiles, so that we could call it the judgment of the Gentiles. So we have in the first part of Matthew 25, judgment of Jews, and in the second part, or this last part, excuse me, we have the judgment of Gentiles. The kingdom will be made up of Jews and Gentiles, the Jews now being at the head and not the tail, the Gentiles being subservient to the Jews. So verse 31, 32, and 33, we have a triplet of verses that have to do with the coming of the Lord in glory and the setting up of this judgment. When the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a title of Christ, the name of Christ that always links him to earth. Son of God is a title that links him to heaven. But Son of Man speaks of his dominion and speaks of his relationship to earth. And so, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and the interesting thing is in Mark chapter 8, it's in his Father's glory, so we have here a glory that is shared by the Father and the Son, another of many proofs in the Bible that the Father and the Son are both God. He shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. The emphasis here, of course, Matthew being the gospel of the king, is the glory of the Son as king. And so, before him shall be gathered all nations. And I should have said that Joel chapter 3 gives us a location of the judgment of the nations, which will be the valley of Jehoshaphat, just outside of Jerusalem. So that Edom in the southeast, the judgment of the nations, right in the outskirts of Jerusalem, Armageddon will be in the northwest. And from Ezekiel chapter 20, we learn that the judgment of Israel will take place in the wilderness, though we don't know exactly where. But here it says in verse 31, before him shall be gathered all nations, all the Gentiles. And it says, he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Some brethren think that this is a parable, and they take this from this expression in verse 32, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. But I'd like you to notice that as we often distinguish parables, parables don't have proper names, like the Son of Man. My Father, we'll read a little further on. The King, capital K. And so, even though the similitude or the figure of a shepherd is used, I don't think we have here a parable, but we have rather an actual description of the judgment that will take place when our Lord comes in glory. He shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Now, the question has often been made, how is the Lord going to judge nations? And I'd like to suggest this evening that what will happen will probably or could be exemplified in the following way. Just take the example of the map we have behind us, because we will be speaking for a minute of the country of Mexico. Take Mexico. And so the Lord comes, and thank God, tonight there's many in Mexico that will go home, that will be raptured, will be caught away when the Lord comes. Some will be raised from the dead first, others alive will be changed, and Mexicans that are believers will be caught up to be forever with the Lord. So now, the Lord has come, and there's a country with not a single Christian in it. All of the ones that have been left behind are unsaved. But now, the tribulation starts to take place, and God raises up these 144,000 Jewish preachers that we read of in Revelation 7 and chapter 14. And they go out to the ends of the earth. And the chapter before us, chapter 24 of Matthew, tells us that the gospel shall be preached unto the ends of the earth. And I was glad that our brother Barr mentioned this in prayer, because this is something that is coming up more and more these days, is the issue about the opportunity after the coming of the Lord. I really think that after the Lord comes, people that have heard the gospel will not have another opportunity to be saved. And I've talked about this to a lot of people, to a lot of brethren. And some brethren, and I'm not going to mention names, but some of them have said, I wouldn't be prepared to say that a Christian child will not have another opportunity. I would rather preach that there is not another opportunity, and that Christians shall be made to think of the urgent need of getting saved, or else they'll stay behind forever, than to tell a Christian child you just might have a chance, and the Lord to come, and to find out in horror that the Lord has come, the door is closed. They had told me I might have another chance, but I don't, and I'll never be saved. And so, I think it is healthy for us to continue preaching that once the Lord comes, those that heard it will never be able to accept it again, to accept it during the tribulation. They'll never again have an opportunity to be saved. But many will. And there's a statistic that blows my mind, if I can say it so crudely. 2/3 of the world's population tonight has not heard the gospel. 2/3 of all living souls on planet Earth have not yet heard the gospel. And shouldn't that make us review how we are discharging our responsibility? Brother John Robertson has told us of a garage sale in Phoenix he and his wife were at. And amongst the many things that were for sale out on the yard that day was a large text of John 3:16. And he overheard someone walking by that text. And she said, "Honey, look at that saying there. Isn't that nice? I wonder who said that. This is United States of America. John 3:16, the verse we think everybody knows." 2/3 of the world's population has not yet heard the gospel. And so, imagine the country of Mexico. The saints have gone in the rapture. All that have been left behind are unsaved. Some of them without another opportunity. But as it stands tonight, I think there'll be, if the Lord were to come tonight, many with the opportunity because they've never heard the gospel. Vast cities and towns and villages never been touched. If the Lord were to come, many of those that have never heard the gospel will have the opportunity of hearing it from the lips of the 144,000. And so many Mexicans during the tribulation get saved. And now, of course, during the tribulation, it will be a very different situation. There won't be assemblies. There won't be local churches. And so, perhaps, it is the 144,000, and I'm getting ahead of myself because time is flying. But when the Lord says, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of these, the least of these, my brethren, perhaps the Lord is referring to these 144,000 preachers. Or maybe it's just the remnant of Jews during the tribulation, persecuted and suffering, put to shame and expelled and banned from the society of the tribulation. And so it is these believers that in a way to show their faith in Christ, they take these Jews in, they give them food to eat, they give them water to drink, clothes to put on them. They go to visit them in hospitals, and they visit them in jails. And so when the Lord comes in glory, it's not that they're going to get saved when He comes. It's not that they got saved because they gave water and food and visited in jail. But these six things that the Lord mentions are evidence that these are true believers in tribulation times that heard the gospel of the kingdom, that accepted the Savior, and proved the reality of their faith by their works. No different than today. James chapter 2 teaches that we must manifest our faith by works. Justification by works. I always remember here in Vancouver when Mr. Piercy said, Christianity, not so much in books, but in boots. The reality of Christian living, wherever we are, during the tribulation, these saints will make their faith manifest by their treatment, by their protection, by their help towards the Jewish people. And so, the next triplet of verses is verse 34, 35, and 36. The Lord addresses these, and notice they're called the righteous. Then shall the king say unto them of his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom for you prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so in verse 35, we have three things, hunger, thirst, and they were strangers. In verse 36, we have another three. They were naked, they were sick, and they were in prison. Now, verse 37. Some have thought that these people are still not saved by the time the Lord says this because they didn't realize what they were doing. But verse 37 says, Then shall the righteous answer and say, Lord, when? When saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? These tribulation saints, in helping these Jewish believers that were being persecuted, hadn't got a hold of the fact that doing it unto one of them was doing it unto the Lord. But that's no different to us. There's many believers that we've never realized that be it a broom out in the parking lot, be it a ride home, be it a word in the meeting, it's unto the Lord. And when we appear before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, I think we're going to be surprised. We're going to be taken aback. The things we thought, it's not that. It's other things that the Lord has noticed. It's other things that the Lord has taken into account. It wasn't the big show at the front. It wasn't the magazine or things like that. It was just normal, real Christian living at work, at school, at home, or in the hall, doing that which is unto the Lord. You have done it unto me. It was just a glass of water. It was just a visit at visiting hours in the hospital. But you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. May the Lord help us take this picture of a future day and encourage us to so work in the day in which we live. But then, verse 40, the Lord answers the question, and he says, "The king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say, inasmuch as ye have done it unto..." "To them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." That's the lake of fire. "Prepared for the devil and his angels." And again, we have six things, two of them in verse 42 and the other four in verse 43. Hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick and in prison. "Ye visited me not." These would be the unbelievers that paid no attention to the persecuted Jews of the tribulation. It mattered them not the suffering that God's people were going through during the tribulation. So verse 44, "Then shall they answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hunger, a thirst, a stranger?" Verse 45, "He shall answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me." And so the conclusion of the whole matter is in verse 46, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." And the question is, when will the unsaved at the judgment of the nations go into everlasting punishment? One possibility is that the Lord is saying they'll go into everlasting punishment eventually. But that doesn't seem to fit the immediate context. If the righteous immediately go into the kingdom, the parallel must mean that the unrighteous go immediately into the lake of fire. So that the lake of fire actually will be populated in four stages. According to Revelation chapter 19, when the Lord comes in glory, the first to be taken captive and dealt with are the beast and the false prophet. Alive, they shall be cast into the lake of fire. They'll inaugurate the lake of fire. Two men in the Old Testament went from earth to heaven, Enoch and Elijah. But now here in Revelation 19, the beast and the false prophet go from earth to the lake of fire. But then, this passage would mean that the unsaved that are alive when Christ comes in glory will also be cast straight into the lake of fire. And after the 1,000 years are done, comes the judgment of the great white throne, where the devil and his angels will be cast into the lake of fire, and finally, all the unsaved that have died will be raised, stand before Christ, and be cast into the lake of fire. So that the alive, the living, at the coming in glory, move alive into the kingdom. The living, at the coming in glory, that are unsaved, will be cast into the lake of fire. "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." And so, just a few thoughts, and if the Lord can use this to help us in our understanding of future things, and so then the Word of God will be a blessing to us. Now, I just wanted to mention a few things about the work in Mexico since we've been with you last. You know that on the 23rd of March, 1995, I was preaching with Brother Paul Thiessen right next to the garbage dump in Puerto Vallarta. North America takes great pride in this recycling garbage business, but in Mexico it's been happening for years. Well, we don't have to do it, but the people themselves do it. It's an amazing thing to see how once the truck arrives at the garbage dump, the garbage is all sorted out. Piles of glass and piles of cardboard and so on. It's all figured out there. And we were just a few lots away from the garbage dump preaching the gospel. And got home one night. The presidential candidate of the ruling party was shot to death that night. And that turned the country upside down in what seemed to be a prosperous term. Carlos Salinas was coming to the end. People thought he had done a good job, but all of a sudden the country was turned upside down. With that also came the devaluation of the peso, which has brought the country into serious economic trouble, and that is reflected in the very low standard of living of a lot of people. And so, again, unto the poor the gospel is preached. That's just a couple of comments about Mexico as a country. You know well all the rest. Still moving close towards 100 million people. Mexico City getting bigger all the time. Over 20 million people. And so the country represents a vast need. Now, 1993, Paul Keaton came, and he lived in Puerto Vallarta with us for a while. And now he's moved over with his wife to the city of Sonora. Sonora is 6 hours drive from Puerto Vallarta. And in August of 1995, another assembly was established there. There's 18 in fellowship. We bought a piece of land, and there's a gospel hall, a portable hall there in Sonora. And a very small work still, but a very warm work. I was there just a couple of months ago and had some ministry meetings, and three were baptized on a Sunday night, and one of them a week later was added to the meeting. So Paul and Barbara Keaton, they're in Sonora. Then another 6 hours from Sonora takes you to Mexico City, and 1995, Sid and Irene Emberly joined us in the work, and they moved to Mexico City. We're studying the language. We're unhappy with the university there, so they moved up to Texas for a while to study more Spanish. And they plan to return in 2 weeks to a city a little north of here that I don't have on the map, called the city of Pachuca. So Sid and Irene Emberly will be in that area. And then this year, at the beginning of the year, we had a brother, Javi Rodriguez, arrived from Venezuela. He's from the assembly, one of the assemblies that I grew up in Venezuela, and 7 assemblies in Venezuela commended him to the Lord's work. And ever since January, he's been living in Mexico City. He completed his medical degree. He's 28 years old and still single. He's been living in Mexico City and has been a real help in establishing the work there. We rent a rather large building, a 2-story building, and we have meetings 3 times a week. There's about 15 believers there, and I'd like you to pray for Mexico City. It's not only one of the largest cities in the world, but it has to be one of the most wicked cities on earth. And along with that, it seems like there is nobody we know that does not have a series of complications from their past way of living. And so, although there's about 15 baptized believers there, we'd like to ask you to pray that the Lord will work in the lives of those that have obeyed the Lord in baptism, that soon we might see an assembly established there. And then, the last time I was in Vancouver at a missionary meeting at the conference, a young fellow was introduced to me called Arturo. And he's from this city of Cuernavaca, right here, just south of Mexico City. Arturo started attending the meetings at Fairview after that meeting at the conference. Our brother and... Anyway, two brothers that preached in Fairview, I can't think of the names right now. Arturo professed to be saved, and then he returned to Cuernavaca, and we've kept in touch with him ever since. Well, he started getting a few people together there in Cuernavaca. And Brother Javi has been down now for a couple of months on Wednesday nights and meeting there with about 10, 15 people. I was there about 3 weeks ago and had a meeting. Very unusual case. They're middle-class people, very large, commodious house.
We met him and had a meeting. The lady made us a delicious meal afterwards, and there was a lot of interest there as far as the gospel. So that's Cuernavaca, just an hour away from Mexico City. Then very close to Cuernavaca are the parents of the photographer that lives in Mexico City. It's a man in his 90s and his wife and a daughter. And I've been there several times. We've had several meetings in that place. The old man has professed to be saved, and his daughter as well. His wife, we're not sure yet, very Catholic people, but they are always very anxious for us to come back to preach some more. And then 2 hours out of Mexico City into the state of Guerrero, this takes you back in time several years, there's the little town of Copalillo, where some people that used to live in Puerto Vallarta moved back there. This is a Indian locality. I don't know if you can see all the way up here, but this is the seed sower's tech in Nahua that we gave out in that town. De Dios Tanoya Oquintla Sopla Cotla Patla Capame Ata Oquitamaca Vicente Connecting. If you don't remember anything else I said, Vicente Connecting in Nahua means only begotten son. And so that's the John 3:16. We're going to print 10,000 of these. We've already given out several of them. But in Copalillo, people hardly speak Spanish. They speak Nahua. And we've been there about 4 or 5 times. And every time we go, we realize how distant and how far apart our cultures are. Very close to Copalillo, there's a mountain range that runs down this part of Mexico, between Copalillo and Acapulco. You've heard of Acapulco. But in this mountain range, there are people that are still living in very, very primitive conditions. And so we, I thought I had brought, but I haven't. We give out New Testaments in Nahua. We've given out these texts, and we're trying to learn a few words in Nahua to be able to someday preach to these people in Copalillo, Guerrero. And then, exactly a year ago, I was down in Acapulco for the first time, not because I like beach resorts, but because I got a letter from a man that lived there that said he would like to have meetings in his house. So, I took advantage of a visit to Mexico City and drove down to Acapulco, and met him, and there he is. He's got a nice house and a big yard, and he's asked for meetings in his house, but we just haven't had time to have meetings in his house. The harvest is plenty, and the laborers are very few. So there's a whole area of Mexico that, as far as our work is concerned, has just opened up. Mexico City, Cuernavaca, Cuautla, Copalillo, and Acapulco. Well, coming back to the area of Puerto Vallarta, we just had our annual Sunday school program last Sunday, and I reminded our dear brother T-Bone of an argument, a good Christian argument we had had when we were building the hall. He insisted the hall was far too big. And I said, T-Bone, usually, halls prove to be too small. Well, Sunday night was the first time we had over 200 people in the hall. There was about 220 people present for the annual program. And the week before that, the hall was also full, not as many, but about 160 were there to witness the baptism of 6 believers. 10 were baptized at our Congress in December, and 6 were baptized 2 Sundays ago. So the assembly in Puerto Vallarta continues to grow. There's about 100, or there's about 50 in fellowship, and a lot of young people sitting back wanting to come into the meeting. I'd like you to pray for the assembly. Growth isn't everything, and we're a very needy assembly, but we do thank God for what He has done. And in San Esteban, we have found a piece of bought a piece of property and put the portable hall on. We just borrow a piece of land, and the man whose lot we were, he was upset that we were there so long, and he asked us to move, so away we went. We picked up the portable hall and put it in the back of the vehicle and took it over a few blocks and now have it on a permanent site. A lot of activity there as far as social work with the people. I teach English on Monday nights and on Tuesday mornings and on Wednesday mornings. The sisters have sewing classes Tuesdays and Thursday mornings and craft classes Wednesdays and Friday mornings. Saturday afternoon we have a Sunday Bible class, and Saturday night we just started the gospel meeting. Last Saturday, our brother and Paul Keaton and Harry preached the gospel, and at the close, a woman professed to be saved there in San Esteban. For the event up at the hall, we took about four loads, about 60 people from San Esteban up to the Guabinole Hall, and we would like someday to see a work established there. But I wanted to spend the most time on this little place here called Ixtapa. Not to be confused with this Ixtapa. This is a tourist resort. This is not a tourist resort. Very uncomfortable resort. But Ixtapa is a place where on Wednesdays, we have two fellas in the Puerto Vallarta assembly that are crippled. They suffered polio when they were children. A nurse came around, giving polio shots, but her polio treatment was expired. And the six fellas she gave a shot to that day, they all got polio instead of avoiding it. Two of them have professed to be saved, and they're with us in Puerto Vallarta, but one of them has family in Ixtapa. So Brother Moses started going over to Ixtapa every Wednesday. He started meeting with the children and meeting with the adults afterwards to have a meeting. The result has been that in the last few months, 11 adults have professed to be saved, and they're all anxiously wanting to be baptized. We were intensely looking for a lot just before I came away, but weren't able to find something appropriate. But we plan to do something as soon as possible there in Ixtapa, build a little hall as soon as possible so that these people can be baptized. They wanted to be baptized in the baptisms 2 weeks ago, but we thought it would be better for the testimony to these people out here in Ixtapa to see what a baptism was. They were kind of disappointed that they couldn't get baptized. There was really no scriptural reason. Here is water, what does hinder me to be baptized, they said. Well, we said we'd just like it to happen out in Ixtapa so that others can see. And so I'd like you to pray for this new addition as far as the work is concerned. We use a little cardboard hut. Now in the rainy season, the cardboard does get kind of soggy, but the little house fills up nicely, and there is an ear for the gospel. It's about 15 kilometers away from Puerto Vallarta, not very far. It just takes about a half an hour to get there. The Lord is working, and souls are being saved. And I just wanted to finish up with one of the incidences of the people that got baptized 2 weeks ago. Was a woman called Guadalupe. She started coming to the hall as a result of the earthquake in October. She began to think seriously about her soul, and since October she never missed the Lord's Day, listened intently to the gospel, and brought her husband along. December 25th, he's a tourist guide. December 25th, he was out in the north end of the bay touring some people from North America. And as he was giving his spiel, he couldn't even think of what he was saying to the tourists. He kept thinking of his soul and of his need to be saved. So he came back to the bus, and the driver asked, "Is everybody on?" And he said, "Well, no, I think there's two missing. I'll go look for them." And so away he went, but instead of going to look for them, he made his way into the bathroom of the restaurant at this spot where this sightseeing spot where they had stopped. And in the bathroom, he got down on his knees, and he trusted Christ as a savior. And now the bus driver had the two others, but he was missing his partner. So he was looking for his partner all over the place, and he came into the bathroom, and the man was just standing there in a daze,
thinking of the joy of knowing that his sins were forgiven. And the driver said, "We're all ready to go, are you?" And he said, "Yes, let's go. I'm waiting for you." So he came back and got in the bus, came to the hall Monday night, pulled me to a side, said, "I wanted to say something to you," and told how he'd gotten saved. Well, he hadn't told his wife, but the next day, without his wife knowing that he had gotten saved, Guadalupe got saved, and they were baptized 2 weeks ago, a couple that is promising a lot. They're going on very well in the things of the Lord. Just another example of how sometimes God can make the earth tremble, to make hearts tremble, and as a result, this couple now has been saved. And so, just a few thoughts about Mexico. I'd like to thank you for your prayers and ask that you continue praying for the work in that very needy country. We have on the horizon, Lord willing, the arrival of Marcus and Allison Kane, a couple from Halifax, Nova Scotia. Marcus was down last summer. He had a whirlwind tour of the country. Returned home, and we've corresponded over these several months. He's now being commended to the Lord's work. He expects to arrive at the beginning of August. As you know, as was mentioned, I'm heading over to St. Mary's for something I'm not really used to, a series of meetings in English, and I'd like to ask that you remember the meetings in your prayers that the Lord might bless. Shall we pray? Father, we bow to thank Thee for the Lord's people in this place. We thank Thee for the testimony maintained for so many years, and we ask that it might be kept until the Lord comes. We ask Thy blessing upon Thy word. We think of the Lord's work, and as we think of one country, Father, we think of so many countries. We thank Thee for so many who have gone forth taking nothing from the Gentiles, trusting only in Thee. We ask that Thou bless them tonight. Some are laboring in lands, extremely dangerous circumstances. Father, we pray that Thou wilt help them and protect them and be with them. We thank Thee that the Lord Himself said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Bless us now as we make our way home. We commit ourselves to Thee. We thank Thee again for the Lord Jesus and pray in His precious name. We will sing a hymn in closing number 403. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun that this successive journey's run. Verse 3 says, "People in realms of every tongue dwell in His love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim early blessings on His name." 403.